That's the heart of preparation. Understand, meditate, be aware. And as you understand and meditate on the fact that we need a Savior, do some sober self-examination. Do some heart checking about why and what it is in your life that possibly reflects the fact that you need a Savior. And then as we continue to prepare, we are encouraged then to build God-centered anticipation and expectancy and excitement into our home. Not simply for gift-giving, even though it's pretty hard to get away from in our society, but more so, God-centered anticipation, God-centered expectancy, God-centered excitement in this Christmas season. And the last one was, be in the Word. In this season, be in the Word, be in the Word, be in the Word. And if you don't get it from me saying it three times, I put on there afterwards, a lot. So with that in mind, that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to start by being in the Word. We're going to pray that it would open our eyes to our need for our Savior and understanding of what He came to provide and give to us. And then just to round it out, we're going to have a little excitement this morning as the kids join us. Because you never know what you're going to get. Just remember last Christmas when I tried to have the kids on the platform with me. If you were here for that, you never know. But the overarching theme of this Advent season, as we looked at briefly last week, briefly this week, and possibly a little more detail over the next coming weeks, is this idea of a peaceable kingdom. The biblical idea is that Christ came as the Prince of Peace to bring peace to this world. Yet, I think if we're honest and we reflect on reading the news, or again, I don't watch the news ever on TV. I don't watch much on TV, but typically in the morning and at night, I pull out my iPad and I pull up my news app and I read what's going on in the world. And if you read the headlines, if you listen to the headlines, or you watch what you see on the news, you definitely don't find a whole lot of peace taking place in the world. But that doesn't mean that Jesus failed to accomplish what was intended, because I believe with all my heart He did. Because even as He hung on the cross, what were some of those words that He said there? One time, one point in that process, He said, "It is finished. What He came to accomplish has been done." The problem is, and what it means that He did finish what He set out to accomplish, that He did bring peace, that He is the Prince of Peace, is that we, all of humanity, fail to live in accordance with His divine design for things. The phrase I've come to use often in conversation about specific issues or specific topics, especially in our society or even within the church, is God's divine design for His creation. And the more we stray from His divine design, the more we choose to do it our way instead of His way, is the reality, the result is the reality of a peaceless world that we often live in. So, if we need to live in accordance with His divine design, the question then is, what is, and what always will be His design? And we do get a snippet of that this morning in Matthew chapter 4. So Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. There the apostle recorded these words. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, John the Baptist, He returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in a darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Word of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we look to Your Word and as we understand Your Word in light of the circumstances of our lives, sometimes we see Your hand in little events. Sometimes we see it in the broad sweep of history. And so, Lord, we ask that You would stir our hearts that we might be people of hope, that You would help us seek You in Your Word, and You would keep us from growing weary as we wait, that we may not miss the glory of Your appearing. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Again, since we have very limited time this morning, I'm not going to get into and lay much groundwork for this text. And again, as I mentioned earlier, the other passages listed in the bulletin in Isaiah chapter 9, Matthew quotes a portion of that, but it's much more extensive. There's other elements to that that I would encourage you to take some time and read at home later, preferably not during the service, the sermon. But what I want to focus on out of this section of Scripture is that one phrase. Whenever Jesus began to preach, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I remember in seminary, my seminary professor at one point in time said, the first words that Jesus spoke were, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," as recorded in the gospel account according to Mark. But the question is, if Jesus is so significant that one of the first things he says in his earthly ministry is this idea of the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what does it mean and what difference does it make? That's what I'd like to just briefly again look at with you. So what does it mean? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. First thing I would encourage you with is that the kingdom is a reality to be claimed. If this is true, if it's true that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is here, that God's reign has entered into this age, if that's true, then Christians need to think like it is, and we need to live like it is. Lawrence of Arabia once said, "All men dream, but not equally." If the kingdom of heaven, if the kingdom of God is at hand, should we not be dreaming large dreams? Unfortunately, too often we dream far too small. There's a story that I read this past week of a gentleman named Dr. Ali Bashir. He was one of Iraq's leading surgeons, and he also was perhaps its greatest painter during the late 20th century. And the story goes, Saddam Hussein admired Bashir's art for years, but the two men came into contact when Bashir was summoned to operate on Hussein after an accident. He told Bashir he admired his work and gradually made Bashir a confidant. Bashir despised Hussein's murderous acts and destructive policies, but he also found himself, strangely attracted to Hussein, who was an intelligent man, a patron of the arts, and a great listener. Once Hussein floated a policy decision past Bashir, a decision that could lead to the death of a group of Iraqis. When Hussein asked his opinion, Bashir found he could hardly speak. He also thought it was pointless to try to stop Hussein, who did indeed kill those Iraqis a little later. Whether we fault Bashir or not, the author says, his story represents the moral compromises that life thrusts upon us. He thought little of himself. He was fatalistic about the prospects of changing things. And that's a negative story in many ways, where a person is presented with an opportunity to speak to a leader of a country, but because he thought, wow, what's the point? He said nothing. I mean, the truth is, it would be easy to respond to Bashir's story and condemn him for it. But again, if we do some of that sober self-examination that we're encouraged to do in preparation for Christmas, we'd have to admit that sometimes we fall prey or we succumb to that same fear and attitude of fatalism that Bashir did. So often we fall, or what we do is how it comes about in our lives is by falling silent, or what one author said, falling silent or inert, unmoving. Because we're stuck in this mindset that it's either pointless to do anything or it's too risky to speak up and take action against evil. And then the ultimate rally in terms of being silent or inert in response to these things is by our silence and unmoving, our lack of action, we're essentially denying our confession and our proclamation that God reigns. And we're saying, in fact, by doing nothing and saying nothing, that God is not sovereign. So the fact that Jesus said, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If it is here, we need to live like it is. A phrase that hits me always in the heart, because whenever we don't speak up and we don't act, what we're doing is we're being ashamed of the gospel. And Scripture says, stop being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead, we need to proclaim its message of peace and love and joy. The second element of what does it mean, the kingdom of heaven is here. While the kingdom is here in part, there's more to come. And by this I mean it's a present reality. Scripture, different places, it talks about first fruits. In our theological understanding of Scriptures, we use the term the already but not yet. And so we already have the first taste of what the kingdom will be like, but we will not have it in its fullness until Christ returns and we're brought to be with Him for eternity. But the reality is that it is a present reality, is that means that we can have confidence and assurance in our future. One author writes that it's a present possession, but its fullness lies ahead. And on that day when that future lies ahead, when Christ returns, God will root out every cause of sin. And the darkness of this age will be fully consumed by the light of our Lord and Savior. It's on that day that we will know perfect peace in the presence of the Prince of Peace. I think again, it's such a difficult truth to grasp because we live in the midst of this world. But God keeps on pounding it into my heart, into my head, that this is not our home, which we can all say, yes, we agree with. But then we need to stop living like this is our home and holding on to the things of this world with such tight fists. Because we're not going to hold on to this thing, the things, the stuff of this world. The people we trust and pray will go with us, especially we love our loved ones. We need to hold on to the things of this world loosely. Hold on to Christ as He will hold on to us tightly. Yeah, the kingdom is here in part, but the best is yet to come. And last night as we were eating our pie in the living room, and I think someone, I won't mention any names, Alan, went back into the kitchen and was going to get a small piece of pie, but he came out with the last piece of lemon meringue pie. I think Bob almost took him down on the spot, but he didn't. And I looked at that and said, and we started talking about meringue and different things, and I said, but can you imagine, though, as good as that piece of lemon meringue pie is, I can only imagine that it's going to be even better in heaven. I don't know how it's going to get better. I don't know. Maybe I'm going to get in trouble for speaking mistruths, but I trust that it won't be so caloric laden when we get to heaven. Not that we're going to sit around and feed our faces all the time, but maybe we'll just be satisfied with a small piece or a taste will be all we need. But I think it's going to be so much greater. Even as we experienced, I would say, a piece of the kingdom of heaven on earth last night as we gathered together as brothers and sisters in the Lord in two different homes and then gathering for dessert together, that was a taste of that fellowship of eternity. And as great as it was, and it was great, it's going to be even better than what is to come. So the truth that the kingdom of heaven is here then makes a difference. And two things this morning in terms of what difference it makes. The first thing, that reign of God, God's reign, His kingdom of heaven being here, shapes our identity, defines who we are. And in that idea and that notion that the kingdom of heaven is here, it's a part here and it is to come, then we as followers of Christ need to live lives with one foot in heaven and one foot on earth. And that should be the reality of how we live our lives. Because the reality is we're there, but not there yet. Hebrews 10:14 says it this way, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." So those who are being made holy, we give that wonderful theological term, sanctification, being sanctified, being made to be like Christ. The wonder of the definition that I've learned and hold on to for sanctification is the process by which we become what we are already declared to be. That's what this verse says. The sacrifice he has made perfect, not he is going to make perfect. You understand that? When we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, through Jesus Christ, we are perfect in God's eyes. The reality of living here and now, we need to have some refinement take place. So those who he made perfect forever, they're being made holy. That's who we are. Through Jesus Christ, through his life, his death, and his resurrection, we are granted the status before God of perfection. Yet we daily struggle to appropriate, to live out that perfection. So we continue to be made holy. And that's exactly why the heart of our Christmas message is about peace. Because the preceding reality states that we're not going to achieve full, perfect peace until he returns. And that reality, that we have some taste of it now, but we don't have its fullness till Christ returns, also explains why the life has this sort of dichotomy to it. We have the grandeur of life and the misery of life. We have the ecstasy of life and the agony of life. We have that in both the wider world experience and our individual daily experience as well. But that reality, that dichotomy, continues to keep on pointing us to the fact that this world needs Jesus Christ more than it needs anything else. Since we are Christ followers, it means even more that we need to live lives that demand an explanation. The people say, how can you respond to situations and circumstances the way you do? Because my hope lies beyond this event. But it's held in Jesus Christ and him alone. So the kingdom of heaven is at hand, gives us strength, makes a difference because it's in God's reign in our lives that our identity, who we are, is truly held, is truly formed. And then building on that, it also determines and shows, reflected in our service. That's the difference it makes, the Christian service, how we live our lives. And again, as often we don't dream big enough dreams. A pastor out of California of a big church down there, he says, every time you budget as a congregation, whenever you say, we want to do this project, we want to reach out to the neighborhood. Okay, let's budget $1,000. He said, never $1,000. If that's what you say, add another zero. Whew. That makes it a little more significant, doesn't it? Going from $1,000, which I think we could probably manage, but to $10,000. But that's when you begin to depend on the Lord, right? And even in our service of the Lord, we have far too narrow a view of our service to God. Often we're content ourselves with going to church and praying, conducting ourselves with integrity at work and so forth, which are all good things. I'm not saying stop doing that. But his kingdom has come and God's reign is breaking into the world. There needs to be more. What do I mean by that? If we know that God is king and we submit to his rule, then we should want that commitment to permeate every aspect of our lives. And here's the challenge that comes from that, for you and very much for me. If the kingdom of God has arrived, then he reigns over all of our life. How we use media, technology, how we express humor, how we play or watch sports. So whenever the Cowboys play this afternoon, God will be doing his work to make sure that I'm living my life watching the Cowboys, however they do, that he is in charge, and how the outcome of the game really doesn't matter that much. Well, it doesn't matter at all in terms of eternity. But it's that idea of everything in our lives being the fact that God's kingdom is here, that He reigns. How does that make how I speak to my wife? How I nurture and care for and correct and rebuke my kids? So when we think of that, the question we need to ask ourselves is, how might the Lord exercise His reign over this sphere, this part of His creation? How might He exercise His authority, His lordship, and then how might He use me? How might He use you to do it? See, the church is of huge significance in the kingdom. One author says it's the vanguard of the kingdom. So to be a member of the kingdom means more than being a member of the church. In fact, the creation mandate was for humanity, for Adam and Eve, for us, is to rule the earth and subdue it so that all things are subject to His reign. See, the reality is, when we talk about peace, is perfect peace does not come from getting your own way. Because ultimately, if you think that, then the person beside you, for them to have peace, has to get their way. And how often, even in our own homes, the will and the desire of two individuals don't coincide. They don't go together well. Perfect peace only comes from submitting to His way. So that's why it's so significant that Jesus says, repent. That's a whole other sermon. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of peace for all people through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this picture. And I just ask that You would help us to continue to meditate on it, to continue to let it run through our minds. What does peace look like in my life? What does the fact that Your kingdom reigns, Your kingdom is here and now, what difference does that make in terms of how I live, how I prepare for Christmas, how I do Christmas and all the trimmings and the go along with it, how I do life? And Lord, help us to continue to not be satisfied with the ways of the world, but to continue to dig into Your word, continue to talk with brothers and sisters in Christ, to those we know and respect, to be able to have an understanding of what Your peace means and what it looks like lived out. Lord, let our lives proclaim what Jesus said. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In response, I invite you to stand and we will sing number 282, O God of Every Nation. take some time to come before the Lord in prayer. Just two things I'd like to update you on in terms of individuals in our church we've been praying for. First, Pastor Emil did have surgery this past Friday, and they removed the